And the rest of us, let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, studying through the book of Ephesians together. And last couple weeks, we delved into chapter 5. There's a group of drunk sailors who had a wild party one Saturday night that got so far out of hand that even the sailors were stricken by their consciences the next morning. And so they all got up and went to church. And the pastor happened to be preaching on the Ten Commandments that Sunday. And as he went through the commandments, the sailors just sank down further and further in their seats as he went successively through each commandment. And they found another point at which they were guilty. And at the end of the whole service, they just walked out with their heads hanging down and in silence. And then finally the silence was broken when one of them, sailors, spoke up and says, "Well, at least we ain't worship no graven images." The sailor took some comfort in thinking that, well, even though we violated 9 of the 10 commandments, at least we didn't violate all 10. But if they would have just read Ephesians 5:5, they would have learned that the reason they had things like sexual immorality in their hearts was because of greed, and the greed in their heart was indeed idolatry. So they actually did break all 10 after all. That's one thing we learned in Ephesians 5:5. Let's read from verse 1 in Ephesians 5. "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." I thought this Sunday we were going to be focusing on the subject of gratitude, which is the antidote for all of the greed and sexual immorality in our hearts. And that's really what I was set out to study this week. However, the more I studied it and the more I understood the connections of this passage, the more I realized that without an understanding of idolatry, we're not going to be able to understand properly gratitude. And so this morning, what I need to do is really delve into the meaning of idolatry. And so that's what we're going to study this morning, and that'll set the stage for when we really look into gratitude. Just as a point of review, Proverbs 7 is a description of a foolish young man being seduced by an immoral woman. And the line that she uses in verse 18 of that chapter is a great example of how the world thinks about sexuality and love. In Proverbs 7:18, it says, "Come, let us drink of love till morning. Let us enjoy ourselves with love." What she's really saying there is let's drink of deep adultery until morning. And let's enjoy ourselves with sexual immorality. But in place of adultery and sexual immorality, she puts the word love. The world was confused back in that time about the difference between love and sexual sin. And that confusion remains to this day. The world is absolutely blind to the difference between love and greed, selfish greed in the heart. Satan has had tremendous success bringing that confusion even into the church. And so the Lord gives us Ephesians 5, where he makes a very clear distinction between the two. In the first two verses, he gives us this beautiful portrait of love, real, true love. And in the next two verses, the portrait of what happens when love is driven by greed. True love gives and purifies. Greed takes and defiles. True love gives oneself up for another person as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But perverted love lets greed dominate, and the result is sexual immorality and all kinds of uncleanness and impurity, as well as flirtation and dirty language and obscene speech and moronic talk and dirty joking and all that. So we see the absolute night and day contrast between real love and what the world thinks is true love. Now, I illustrated that last time, I talked about the romantic comedies and the world's love stories and their love songs and all that. I know some of you like to listen to that. Maybe you like those romantic comedies and you like those songs. And you're thinking, listen, it's not that bad. Not every single thing they say has to do with greedy taking. Some of it is about giving and sacrificing. And I don't argue with that. I don't argue with that. Of course, even in the counterfeit, there's going to be elements of the genuine, right? Otherwise, nobody falls for it. That's the whole point of a counterfeit. But even where the world's love most closely mirrors true, genuine, divine love, even there, if you look carefully at the point of connection, you'll see that it's not as similar as it looks at first. Do people in the world make sacrifices and give to those they love? Well, of course. But even that can be driven by greed. Do you know you can give out of greed? 2 Corinthians 9:5, Paul in that chapter is urging the people of Corinth to send a generous gift to the people down in Jerusalem. And he says this, "I thought it was necessary to urge the brothers to finish the arrangements for the generous gift that you promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift and not as one grudgingly given." And that term translated grudgingly given is the word greed. It's the same word in Ephesians 5:3. Paul's point is, look, I want you to give this generous gift, but I want to make sure that you don't give it out of greed. You see that? You can give a generous gift out of greed. It might sound strange at first. I mean, is that possible to give out of greed? And the answer is, of course. It happens all the time. We do that all the time. The greedy heart doesn't want to be exposed, and so it's willing to appear generous. There are a thousand reasons people give outside of the true motive of real love. A greedy heart isn't dumb. It knows that in order to get what it wants, it's going to have to give something. The greedy heart of a husband is willing to cough up $20 for a dozen roses if he thinks it will get him the response he wants from his wife. The greedy heart of the wife might be willing to offer physical intimacy or whatever else in order to get the affection that she wants. People give out of greed all the time. We give to get. That's why Jesus told us, when you give to people who are poor enough that they don't have anything they can give back. Then you know your motive is right. Luke 14. It's like that song I told you about last week, when a man loves a woman, he'll spend his very last dime trying to hold on to what he needs. I give you everything I've got to hold on to your precious love. Greed will give up almost anything to get what it craves. And very often what it craves is this pleasure of sexual sin. And so confusion over the difference between love and greed has resulted in a huge problem with sexual immorality, even within the church. And what we find in verse 5 is that that sexual sin and that greed amounts to idolatry. We see the same thing in what really is a parallel passage in 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6:9, I'll read it to you. It says almost the exact same thing. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes or homosexual offenders will inherit the kingdom of God. Both passages are saying exactly the same thing. Those people who have given themselves over completely to the greed of their hearts and sexual sin will not go to heaven. And in both cases, right in the when he's giving the whole litany of all the different sexual sins, right in the middle of the list is idolatry. Seemingly not fitting the context. And yet it's there. What is the connection between sexual sin and idolatry? Why is the sexually immoral person automatically an idolater? Well, to answer that question, we need to define idolatry. And that's really what we're going to do this morning. We're just going to define idolatry and then define some elements of the definition of idolatry. And then we'll understand the foundation we need to understand for learning thanksgiving. As a starting point, we can say this. Idolatry is worship of a false god, right? We understand that. And the way they did that in the Old Testament times, they would bow down before a statue. However, you don't need the statue to worship a false god, right? You can do that without a statue. So in one sense, we might say there are countless false gods, right? Millions of them. The Hindus alone claim that they worship 33 million different gods. And so there are a lot of false gods out there. But in reality, I would suggest that there's really just one false god. God only has one rival when it comes to worship. And that rival is his creation, his own creation. When you boil it right down, there's really only two options. Worship the Creator or worship something or someone that He's created. Right? That's all there is. So all idolatry is the worship of a created thing. That's what idolatry is, a worship of a created thing. Giving the creation that which is due the Creator. In fact, that's the Paul puts it in those very terms in Romans 1:25 when he's explaining, giving in a nutshell, the whole reason why all of humanity is lost and under the wrath of God. He says it's all because we worship the creation instead of the Creator. Romans 1:25. They worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. So idolatry is the worship of the created instead of the Creator. And so when Paul comes along in Ephesians 5 and says, the immoral, impure, greedy person, and then he says, such a man is an idolater. Well, the point that he's making is that the greedy person, whether he's greedy sexually or in any other way, that equals the worship of the creation. That's why it's idolatry. You're worshiping the creation. And right away, if you're guilty of those sins, you might think, wait a minute. I don't worship that. I mean, sure, I do commit those kinds of sins, but that doesn't mean I worship those experiences or those pleasures. I just enjoy them. So in what sense are sexual sin and greed actually an act of worship? It doesn't say that some sexually immoral people are idolaters. It's that they all are, by definition. So how is that? In what sense is sexual sin and greed an act of worship? And the answer is, one of the most fundamental aspects of worship is desire. God is to be the sole object of all our desire. Not only does all our worship rightfully belong to Him alone, not only does our faith rightfully belong to Him alone, but all of our desires rightfully belong to Him alone. He is to be the object. He alone is to be the object of all of our desires. Psalm 73:25, Asaph said, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. That's the heart of true worship. Because a crucial element of worship is desire. My desire for God is one of the most essential things that makes worship worship, right? I mean, if I desire Him, that's a statement of His supreme value and worth and desirability, obviously. If I desire Him, I'm making a statement about how desirable He is. And so, when I strongly desire God, that's worship. One of the most profound kinds of worship. I mean, what higher worship is there than making a heartfelt statement about supreme worth and worthiness and desirability of God? You know, when Jesus summed up the whole law, what did He say? The whole law is summed up in what? The command to love God. And if it can be summed up in one thing, then it's correct to say that that's the only thing God requires of us, right? If that sums up the whole law, then if you do it, that's the only thing God requires. So the only thing God requires is this one command. Matthew 22:37, Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The only thing God wants from me is that I love Him with all my being. So sin is when I love something else instead of God. Right? It's misplaced love. It's misplaced desire. And that's idolatry. Greed is idolatry because greed says God is not adequate as a satisfying treasure. He's not adequate. I have to have forbidden sex. God Himself is not going to suffice. Faith comes along and says, no, regardless of the way things seem to me, I believe that God is a supreme treasure, the supreme treasure, and the greatest joy will come from delighting in Him. And so at the very core, idolatry amounts to misdirected desire. And true worship is properly directed desire. There are a whole lot of different ways to express idolatry in the heart. You can express it by bowing before a statue. You can express it by praying to a false god. You can express it by committing sexual sin. Or you can express it by just having greed in your heart. But in every case, the reason those things are wrong is because they involve misdirected desire. They're a desire for the created instead of the creator. Now, this brings up a very dicey question. Because if if I'm going to be like Asaph and I'm going to say there's nothing on earth I desire besides God, does that mean I cannot enjoy the creation? And the answer is no, of course not. We're supposed to enjoy the creation. 1 Timothy 6:17 says that God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. We're supposed to enjoy the creation. Is it always a mark of greed to strongly desire things and circumstances on earth? No. Jesus strongly desired things and circumstances when he was on earth. In fact, in Luke 22:15, the word used to describe the intensity of Jesus' desire for a certain circumstance was a very strong word. It's a word normally translated lust or covetousness. So, the crucial question is, when is a strong desire for earthly things or circumstances godly, Christ-like desire, and when does it cross over into idolatry and greed? What is that line of demarcation? What is it that makes it one or the other? They're such opposite things. How do I know if a desire is good or bad? If I want something and I'm making it an idol, or I'm worshiping God, how do I know what the difference is? I mean, if I really, really, really enjoy a cheeseburger and fries at Chili's, and I really want that, how can I tell when I enjoy it if I'm just enjoying God's creation in a godly way, or if I'm indulging a greedy, idolatrous heart? How do I know which it is? Most people try and answer the question by saying something to do with moderation. They would say, look, you're making it an idol if your intensity, I mean, if you really obsess about it and you really want it too much, then it's an idol. But if you just keep your desires in some sort of moderate, low level, and, you know, moderation is the key to everything, then it's not grief. That's not a biblical answer. It's not even sound reasoning. Our desires do not become sinful just because they reach a certain level of intensity or strength. I mean, do we really think God wants us to just have some tepid, half-hearted appreciation of His gifts? Some minor level of enjoyment? God gives us a gift and we say, oh, thanks, God. I enjoy this a little bit, I guess. And we're trying to please Him that way? I mean, is that what God wants? Is that what you want when you give a gift? I hope you don't enjoy this very much. No. No. I would suggest that our whole problem isn't that our desires are too strong, but that they're too weak. Our desires for the good are much too weak, and our goal should be to strengthen them and intensify them. One of the main evidences of our sin is that we are unmoved by that which God says is eternally important and valuable and glorious. You cannot have, it is impossible to have desire for the good that's too strong. It's impossible. So then what's the answer? Well, turn to Psalm 73. I want you to see that psalm that I just quoted a minute ago. Psalm 73. If it's not intensity that's the issue, what is it that makes desire turn into greed and enjoyment of the creation turn into idolatry? Where is that line of demarcation? How can I have a strong desire without having greed? How can I be an enjoyer of the creation without being a worshiper of the creation? I think Asaph knew the answer to that question. Psalm 73, verse 25. We sing this all the time. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Now that's the key. You read that psalm, and at first it just seems like overstatement. I mean, is Asaph telling the truth? He really doesn't? I read that and I want to say, Asaph, you don't desire anything. You don't have any desires on earth. You don't enjoy the glories of a good friendship or the pleasures of marriage, or you don't. Don't you desire a good lamb chop once in a while? Don't you enjoy that? Drink of water when you're thirsty. I mean, you have no desire for anything besides God? Well, the point isn't that the psalmist doesn't enjoy anything in the world or on earth. His point is that his enjoyment of the things on earth is an enjoyment of God. And his desire for the things and circumstances on earth really are a desire for God. That's what he means when he talks about the portion. Let me show you where I'm getting this. When God told the Levites that, look, he said, everybody else, everybody gets a portion of the inheritance in the promised land, except you Levites. You don't get any, you don't inherit any portion. I'm your portion. That's what God said to the Levites. What did he mean by that? Did he mean they would never live anywhere? Did he mean they would never have any clothes on their bodies? That they would never put any food in their mouth? No. They got a place to live, they got clothes, and they got food. The only difference is, the point he was making isn't that they wouldn't get those things. The point is that they wouldn't have any apparent source of those things outside of God himself. I'm your portion means I'll provide all those things for you. And so, the point here is that I enjoy the creation in the sense that I look to God as my portion and my provider, and I see the things that I enjoy as coming from His hand. That's what it means. If I enjoy the creation as part of my enjoyment of God, that's true worship and it's pleasing to God. But if I enjoy the creation instead of enjoying God, that is idolatry and it's wicked. Now, the concept of enjoying God now we need to explore, because that might strike you as nonsense, meaningless religious jargon. What does it mean to enjoy God? I mean, I can't see Him, I can't feel Him, I can't touch Him, I can't hear Him. Enjoying God, it might sound like a wonderful religious idea, but in practical terms, in daily life, what does that mean? Does it mean anything to enjoy God? I mean, how do you do that? Well, it must mean something, because Scripture speaks of it repeatedly and often. And God never wastes His breath. He never uses meaningless religious jargon. He doesn't do religio babble, you know, make up meaningless phrases that sound religious. And yet Scripture is constantly talking about enjoying God. Psalm 104:34, I rejoice in Yahweh. Isaiah 58:14, you will find your joy in Yahweh. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. That's one of probably about a dozen commands for us to rejoice in God, to take pleasure in Him, to desire Him. 1 Peter 1:7, though you have not seen Him, you love Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Psalm 71:23, my lips will shout for joy when I sing your praise. That's enjoyment of God. When I praise Him, I become joyful. Psalm 37:4 is a direct command. Delight yourself in Yahweh. Job 27:10 speaks of taking delight in the Almighty. Psalm 43:4, I will go to the altar of God, to God my joy and my delight. Isaiah 61:10, I delight greatly in Yahweh, my soul rejoices in my God. Habakkuk 3:18, I will rejoice in Yahweh, I will be joyful in God my Savior. Psalm 16:11, you will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Romans 5:10, if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved through His life? And not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God. I mean, it's everywhere in Scripture. You don't think there's an emotional component to loving God, you need to think again. We are not just commanded to serve God, we are commanded to enjoy Him. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to enjoy God? Well, let's just think about it. What does it mean to enjoy a person? What does it mean to enjoy a friend? You enjoy a person by exchanging love with that person, right? Think about the way people who love each other give gifts and exchange gifts. I mean, think about Christmas morning. Depending on what's going on in everybody's heart, Christmas morning could be a greed fest, or it could be a wonderful time of profound communion and mutual love between people, right? The giving of a gift, ideally, if it's the way it should be an exchange of love. If I love you, and you love me, and I give you a gift that is a true, genuine expression of my love, what you receive is not just a thing. What you receive is my love. And then if you love me, you're going to respond and express your love back to me. And the form that that's going to take is gratitude. And that's what I really wanted to talk about this morning, and that's what we're going to get to next Sunday. But just keep that in mind. For now, just remember that the fact that the ideal is that in the giving of a gift, the meaning of it is, I love you. And whatever your expression of gratitude, the meaning of that expression is, I love you too. So if I buy my son a baseball mitt or something, some other gift, that's me saying, Josiah, I love you. And then if he's thrilled about that and he runs up and gives me a big hug, that's him saying, I love you too, Dad. So the ideal is that I give love expressed in the form of a gift and you respond by giving me love in the form of gratitude. That's an exchange of love. Now, I could give you a gift for another motive, right? I mean, there's a million different reasons I could give a gift. And you could respond in a million different ways. But the ideal is for the giving of the gift to be simply an occasion for the exchange of gestures of love. When you really love someone, you do that every day. I mean, this is the way the people that you love, this is what you do all day long. You bring each other joy just by delighting in what the other one has to offer. I mean, if we're close friends and you take some delight in my friendship and companionship and conversation, I just simply enjoy you're enjoying me. And that's friendship. On the other hand, if you enjoy what I have to offer while leaving me out of it, that's not love. I mean, if you come over and you want to enjoy my house and enjoy my car and my possessions and the gifts that I have to give you, but you don't want me to be involved at all, and I'm left out completely in your enjoyment of those things, that's not love. Idolatry is when we do that to God. It's when we enjoy God's creation while leaving God out. It's when we enjoy His creation with our backs to Him. That's idolatry. He gives us the baseball mitt and our whole focus is on the mitt and there's no reciprocal love response to Him at all. That's idolatry. Now, understand, that's not to say we shouldn't be thrilled about the mitt. We should be. He wants us to be happy about His gifts. If our delight is in a delight in the gift because of the giver, that brings Him pleasure. That's worship. But if it's delight in the gift instead of the giver, that's idolatry. And it's wicked. And it's not only idolatry, but James 4 says it amounts to spiritual adultery against God. Turn to James 4. I want you to see this. James 4 starts out a very important passage about prayer. We see the same thing all the way through the Old Testament. The prophets always told the people whenever they got into idolatry, look, you're committing adultery against God. James says the same thing. Verse 3 of chapter 4, James says to his readers, when you ask for things in prayer, he says, you're not getting what you ask for because you ask with the wrong motives that you might spend what you get on your pleasures. And then he says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Now, when he says you do it so that you can spend what you get, the word spend is the same word used in the prodigal son story. When the prodigal took all his father's goods and he went and he spent it, the idea is a wasteful squandering of his father's money on garbage. If we pray for something with the intention of squandering it on meaningless things, God isn't going to grant the request. He's not going to give it to us. Because His gifts are priceless. You realize how priceless any gift from the Father is? You realize how absolutely priceless it is? Now, I want you to think about this. I mean, if I ask for a gift of $100 from any other source and I get it, then what do I got? I've got $100. That's all I've got. If I ask God for $100 and Almighty God, who is all-powerful, infinitely wise, who knows all things and has His perfect plan, the supreme majesty of heaven, decides that it's the best thing for me to get this $100 that I've asked for, do you realize what that means? You realize how absolutely priceless that gift is? Because if He, who knows all things, saw fit to give it to me, obviously, that gift has supreme, eternal importance. Because God does not waste His time with trifles, ever. Everything he does, just by definition, is eternally, infinitely important. And so when a gift comes from his hand, it is valuable beyond measure. And it has massive potential to profit his kingdom and to bring him ultimate glory and honor if used properly. And it must be deeply treasured and carefully used for his purposes and his purposes alone. And so if God knows when I'm praying for something that I have absolutely no intention of doing any of that, that if he knows that I'm not going to take it seriously in relationship to building his kingdom, I'm not going to use it for his glory, he knows that I'm not going to use it as an occasion to become closer to him relationally, I'm not going to look at it as a gift from him or a gesture of love from him, and it's not going to evoke any response of love back from me. If he knows that I really have no purpose beyond just squandering that thing on my temporary feelings of pleasure, leaving him out of it without reference to him, like the prodigal son, just to take it and go off and squander. If he knows that's my motive, he's not going to grant the request. That's James' point. And James calls them adulterers because when we do that, we are, when we spend what we get from God on our pleasures without reference to God, we are committing adultery with the world. See, the real problem isn't that I'm enjoying something, it's whom I'm enjoying it with. If you commit adultery, the real problem isn't that you had sex, it's who you had it with. The solution isn't to stop having sex, the solution is to do that exclusively with your spouse. Right? God wants you to enjoy His gifts with Him. He wants you to pray for things that you desire so that He can grant those requests and generate joy in your heart that's a joy in Him. When Jesus taught about prayer, He said that the major purpose of it is to generate joy in your heart. John 16:24, ask and you will receive and your joy will be complete. God wants you to ask. He doesn't want to just give you things. He wants you to ask first and then in response to your asking, then He gives it to you and that way you respond by having joy in Him. That's what Jesus is saying in John 16. But it must be a joy in Him and not just an indulging of our greed and a focus on ourselves. And there's a massive, massive difference between the two. One is true worship. The other is idolatry. And the point James is making is that a whole lot of our prayers that don't get answered, because really what motivates the prayer is just idolatry. We want to use it to commit idolatry. You ask for gifts from God in order that you might enjoy those gifts instead of God, in God's place. That is spiritual adultery. When we pray like that, that is like a wife going to her husband and saying, will you please give me money to buy a car so that I can drive to my boyfriend's house so I can commit adultery with him? That's what those kind of prayers are like. Or a husband saying to his wife, give me some money so that I can afford to hire a prostitute. That's what our prayers are like when we ask God for something that we have no intention of spending on Him, on enjoying Him, but rather enjoying without reference to Him. I think so many of our prayers are really nothing but us just asking God to provide us with the means of committing adultery against Him. He's not going to answer those prayers. I think we would do well whenever we pray for anything, whenever we ask for anything in prayer, to attach the word because on the end. Lord, please grant this request because. So that we can root out what is our motive. If we can't honestly say, Lord, I'm asking this out of love for you. Please grant this request because I want this, because of my love for you. If we can't honestly say that, we're better off not to even ask. But if we can honestly say that, then ask away and ask fervently and ask repeatedly and faithfully and keep on beseeching Him so that when He gives it, you will be full of joy in Him. One of the main purposes of prayer is for us to have joy in God. C.S. Lewis makes a very interesting point along this line. He points out that when we experience something, there's a message intertwined in with the experience. For example, when I hear a chirping, the message that's connected to that is there's a bird. And I can't hear the chirping without automatically getting the message about the bird as well. They're connected. The sound and the message are intertwined. Same is true, for example, for a word on a printed page. You get a piece of paper, and I see the word on a paper, fire. Then I can't help getting both the visual image of four black lines on a white page and the concept of heat and light and combustion and all that. Both the meaning and the message, the concept of the fire, and the letters on the page are intertwined. And I see them and experience them simultaneously. Lewis says, quote, "The reading is as involuntary as the seeing. When the wind roars, I don't just hear a roar, I hear the wind." Getting the message that it's wind is part of the hearing. Lewis goes on to say that we need to get the message from God's gifts. The messages that are attached to His gifts. When it comes to earthly pleasures, we shouldn't just experience them, we should read them. We need to interpret the pleasures of life as God's gifts. In order for us to enjoy God, the reading of the meaning behind that pleasure must come and just be as automatic as the experience itself. And that goes for every single one of the thousands of gifts that God gives you every single day. The meaning of each one of those is that it is an expression of love from God to you, every one of them. And the sense of being loved by God should be so intertwined in the experience itself that receiving the message is as automatic as the pleasure that's experienced. So the enjoyment of the pleasure and the recognition of God as the source are a single experience. In the words of Lewis, he says that, I love this statement, "The sweet air whispers of the country from whence it blows." Isn't that a great statement? Think about that in reference to every good gift God gives you, each one of the thousands every single day. "The sweet air whispers of the country from whence it blows." It is a message. We know we are being touched by a finger of that right hand at which there are pleasures forevermore. There need be no question of thanks or praise as a separate event, something done afterwards, to experience, now listen to the statement, to experience the tiny theophany is itself to adore. You understand that? A theophany is an appearance of God on earth. That's a theophany. This is such an amazing statement. What he's saying here is that every pleasure you ever experience is a little appearing of God on earth. And to experience that is itself to worship. So adoring God should not be a separate event that we try and muster up once a week in response to our gifts, but we should get to the point where the enjoyment of the pleasure and the adoration of God are a single event. And idolatry is when I manage to pull those apart into separate events and I enjoy the experience while ignoring God. That's idolatry. I commit idolatry by focusing on the symbol of God's love while ignoring the love itself. That's idolatry. When I focus on the symbol of God's love while ignoring the love itself. You have a long-distance relationship with someone you love overseas, and that person is sending you letters. Is it bad for your heart to leap for joy when you hear the mail truck approaching? Is that a bad thing? Well, it depends. If when you see the mailman coming, your heart leaps for joy because you're in love with the mailman, yeah, then it's a bad thing. But if it's just because you're so deeply in love with the one who sent the letters and all you see when you see the mailman is the bearer of these letters from your true love, then it's a good thing. And the person who's sending you the letters is going to be thrilled to hear that your heart leaps for joy when you see the mailman approaching. If I send Tracy a letter and she runs up and gives a mailman a big hug because she's so thrilled to get a letter from me, well, that makes me happy. The tighter the hug, the better. But if she doesn't care about the letter or notice the letter and just gives him a hug because she's interested in him, then that makes me sad. So, not that that ever happened, but at least that I know of. But no, that's just an illustration. The point I'm making is it's not, you see how it's not just a difference of degree? The degree of her excitement isn't the issue. The more excited she is, the better. As long as it's excitement over me and not over him. If everything I get excited about in life and everything I enjoy in life, I get excited about it and I enjoy it because I see it as coming from God, whom I love. And my enjoyment and my desire for it are simply an expression of my enjoyment and my desire for Him, then I can honestly say with Asaph, this earth has nothing I desire besides You. Because the things I want because I want them as expressions of Your love. You see how this affects every single moment of your life? It's what gives meaning to life. Most people gauge the meaning of their life by what they contribute. You know, I hear this all the time. Everybody wants to make a difference. How often do you hear that? You hear it in sermons, you hear it in the world. Everybody, you know, the whole point of everything is to make a difference. You hear that so often, you think there's 20 chapters in the Bible devoted to making a difference. I don't know that there's one. I mean, I take some satisfaction in what the Lord allows me to do in His kingdom, but to be honest with you, that is not what gives me a sense of joy and satisfaction in life, a sense of making a difference. I don't have any sense that I'm making any difference. I'm not making a difference. Difference from what? From what God could otherwise do without my help? I can't make a difference there. I mean, no matter how good I am, at any moment, without any effort at all, God could eliminate me and replace me with someone 10 times better in every way. I mean, all the good God accomplishes through me, He could just as easily accomplish through a doorknob. He's God. He can do anything. My joy is not in some fantasy that I'm supplying God with some help that He's in need of. He enables me to do everything I do. My joy, the thing that gives my life significance and meaning and moment by moment satisfaction, is the moment by moment exchanges of love with God. That's what is important. That He loves me and I interact with that love. The joy of my life comes when I just walk down to the mailbox and I see a tree, a beautiful tree, and I think about the unbelievable design of that thing and the thought that God put into it and the amazing fact that He arranged circumstances such that that tree would be right there at that time and that I would be right there and see that thing. And I take that all in and I just look up to heaven and I say, I love You too, Dad. I receive it as a gift of love, and I just say, I love You too. Stand there, and a little gentle breeze comes up, and say, oh, I love You too, Father. I preach a sermon that maybe helps somebody, or has some good result. My joy is not in the fact that I accomplished some great thing. It's over the fact that God gave me a gift. The gift of being the tool that happened to be in His wondrous hand when He did that great thing. And so when He allows me to do that, and He gives me that gift, I just look up to heaven and say, I love You too, God. I love You too. You ever said, I love you to someone and they didn't respond? You know, you're talking on the phone, I love you. And they don't say anything back. Not a great feeling. God gets right in your face 1,000 times a day and says, I love you. I love you. You get something to eat. I love you. You see the mountains. I love you. I love you. He just wants us to live a life where we respond. We just go through life saying, I love you too. I love you too, Father. How can you tell if you're doing that? How can you tell if you're living a life like that? How do you know if your enjoyment of God's gifts is greedy self-indulgence and idolatry or worship and enjoyment of God? How can you tell which it is? One way you can tell is by paying attention to what you do to fulfill your desires and what your priorities are with regard to your desires. And what I mean by that is this. When Jesus prayed in the garden in Matthew 26, He said, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Your will be done. And what He was saying is, Father, look, this is my desire. My desire is to have this thing. But I desire far more Your plan. That's a much greater desire. If I can have the pleasure that I ask for inside the boundaries of Your will, Wonderful. Bring it on. Please give it to me. That's what I want. However, if this particular pleasure cannot possibly fit anywhere inside the perimeter of your plan, I want nothing to do with it because I desire your plan and your will far more than I desire this pleasure or any pleasure. Because the only reason I want any pleasure is as an enjoyment of you. The greatest craving of my heart is to live within the borders of your will. That's the heart of worship. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I want your will more than I want anything. And so if I seek to fulfill a desire with my back to God, that desire I know for sure is not an offshoot of my enjoying God. I know for sure it's idolatry. I mean, anytime I seek something or enjoy something in a way that I know for sure is outside the borders of His will, I know I've slipped into idolatry. And if it's something that the Bible says is sin, well, that settles it. When I was in high school, I went to a friend's house and I looked in his room, and here he's got a picture of a topless woman from a magazine on his wall. And I challenged him on that. I said, what's the deal with that? He said, well, I'm just enjoying God's creation. There's nothing wrong with enjoying God's creation. Human body is a beautiful thing. Well, it's true there's nothing wrong with enjoying God's creation if I enjoy it as an expression of my enjoyment of God. But if I enjoy it in a way that God has forbidden, then that's proof positive that I'm not enjoying it as an expression of my enjoyment of God, but rather I'm enjoying it instead of God. And it's idolatry. Jesus said it's a sin to decide to look lustfully at a woman. Proverbs 5 makes it clear that 100% of a man's sexual satisfaction must come from the breast of his wife only. And I try and enjoy something outside of the bounds of those parameters, I've become an idolater. So that's clear. Some things aren't so clear. I mean, if I enjoy a cheeseburger and fries at Chili's, or a vacation with my family, or things that are not forbidden in Scripture, still it's possible that I'm an idolater. It's possible there's greed in my heart. But I don't know it for sure. But if I enjoy something that's explicitly forbidden in Scripture, then I know that I'm an idolater. And the things listed in Ephesians 5, 3 and 4, fornication, adultery, impurity, greed, obscene speech, dirty jokes, all that is clearly sin. It's clearly outside the bounds of God's will. And so it's definitely, enjoying that is definitely idolatry. But let's go back to the cheeseburger. As I'm wont to do. There's no Bible verse that says the cheeseburger is a sin, right? So how do I know if my enjoyment of that is idolatry? How do I know if my enjoyment of that is greed in my heart or if it's an act of worship? Where is that line? Well, let me give you two tests. One is, again, it's really the same one we just talked about, the boundaries of God's will. If I desire the burger, I can desire the burger as much as I want as long as God's will is a more compelling and passionate desire in my heart. That desire for the burger, it doesn't matter how intense it is, it's going to be way up here as long as the desire for God's will is higher. So, if I know that God's desire for me is to spend the $7 or whatever in another way, and I know that's what God wants me to do, and I spend it on the burger instead, then I desire the burger more than I desire God's will, and that's idolatry. If I know that it's God's desire for me today to lose weight, and I've already eaten plenty of calories, and then some, and then I get the burger, well, then I know getting that burger at that moment is outside of the parameters of God's will, and I desire that more than I desire God's will, and that's idolatry. If all I have is an hour, and I know that God would rather me spend that hour doing something else, but I choose instead to sit at Chili's and enjoy the burger, then I know my desire for the burger has eclipsed my desire for God's will. That's idolatry. So the test to see if you're committing idolatry is, am I more committed to this desire than I am to God's will? That's the first test. The second test is what we're going to be talking about next week, the gratitude test. Because even if there's no conflict at all that I know of with God's will, I don't have any knowledge that He'd rather me spend this hour doing something else or spend the $7 on anything else. And I don't know of any conflict with His will at all. But I desire to indulge in this pleasure in a way that ignores His love and leaves Him out. Still, that enjoyment of the burger is idolatry. However, if I recognize that that hamburger is a love gift from God, and there's genuine gratitude in my heart in response to it, me saying, I love you too, Lord, that then, and I'm not talking about just some vague, generalized gratitude. Oh, I'm thankful I have something to eat. Thank you for this food. But a gratitude that's a part of a love exchange with God. Then eating the burger is not only allowable, but it is a pleasing, acceptable act of worship to God. It's an act of love. And that's not an overstatement. I'm serious. It's an act of worship because it's a taking of true delight in God and His gifts. So I take a bite of that big, thick, juicy burger. It tastes so good. And I just say, I love you too, God. Right? You want to just meet me there after we're done here? Don't get too distracted. This went fine in first service. You know, that's why 1 Timothy 4:4 says, everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Because if it's received with thanksgiving, it's consecrated by the Word of God and the prayer of thanksgiving. The prayer of thanks consecrates the burger, makes that thing holy. I mean, that's what it says. The moment I recognize that thing as a love gift from someone I love, it becomes special. It becomes set apart from everything else that's similar to it. All the other food sitting at all the other tables all around the restaurant, there, it's nothing. Those things, all that is just little piles of calories all over the place. Doesn't mean anything. But my burger, this food sitting in front of me on the plate, is I see it. If I see it as a gift from God and I'm thankful for it, and it's part of a love exchange between me and God, becomes holy. An object of worship just by eating it and enjoying it. I'm taking delight in my Father in heaven. Well, next week we're going to look in serious detail about the various components of true gratitude and what does it mean to live a life of gratitude and how do you get it? How do you become more grateful? That's what we're going to study next time. For this time, all I want you to do is just remember that our goal in life is to walk through life and everything we do saying, I love you too, Lord. I love you too, Lord. Let's close our time together saying that very thing. Tommy's going to come up. We're just going to do this a cappella. We're going to do that last song we did, Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus. Let's just revel in that. And let's just think about all the expressions of love. He's had hundreds of them so far, even today. And our singing of this is going to be us as a church looking to heaven and saying, we love you too, God. Let's all stand and sing.